Good morning. We have a lot of ground to cover. Whether you can believe it or not, we're going to get through four verses this morning. So that's kind of a milestone for me. So let's get right to it. If you have a Bible, let's turn together again to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. And for this morning, we are returning to the verses that we've been considering really for the last several weeks now. And that is verses 19 through 25. James 1, 19 through 25. In verse 18, as you know, James mentioned that we have been born again by the Word. Well, having mentioned the Word in verse 18, in verses 19 through 25, James teaches us how to respond to that Word. Let's read the text together. James 1, starting in verse 19. This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. We live in a very blessed time, medically speaking, due to major advancements medically in our day, there are many, many tests that we can take to discover our true physical condition. For example, you can have your blood drawn. You can have an MRI. You can have an ultrasound, an EKG, an X-ray. And the list really goes on and on. These tests help us to diagnose our true medical state, our true medical condition. They reveal to us when we're sick, so we can get the right kind of medicine. They reveal to us when we're injured, and what kind of injury we have, so we can get the right kind of surgery. They identify for us the right problem, so that we can receive the correct remedy. In a word, they help us understand the state of our current health. Well, in the same way, Scripture sets forth for us several diagnostic tests by which we can diagnose the state of our spiritual condition, by which we can know if we are saved or unsaved, if we're in the kingdom or not, by which we can know if we belong to the Lord Jesus. And James presents many of these tests for us throughout the course of this letter, including the test before us this morning, and that is the test of responding to the Word. You can know if you're a Christian or not by how you react to the truth of Scripture. You can know if you are saved by how you respond to the Word of God. And in verses 19 through 25, James outlines for us three ways that we must respond to the Word, three ways that true believers respond. So if you want to know if you're really a Christian or not, if you want to know about your true spiritual state, as we work through this text, examine yourself. And ask yourself, are these the ways I respond to the Word? So three responses. We've already considered the first two. Let me remind you of those. Number one was hear the Word. Hear the Word. We saw that in verses 19 and 20. James says, this you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. You know you've been born again by the Word. If you're a Christian, you can know that. You should know that. And now here is how you as a believer should live according to the Word. First of all, you should be quick to hear it. Slow to speak out against it. Slow to get angry at it. Because anger doesn't produce obedience. It doesn't produce righteousness. It only produces sin. And so we must be quick to take advantage of every opportunity to hear the Word, and we must respond to it properly. We must listen to it carefully. Well, that's response number one, hear the word. Response number two, which we saw last week, was receive the word. Receive the word. Verse 21, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. You've heard it? Now receive it, he says. Receive it. I told you last time, to receive the word is to believe that it is true. It's to accept it as the word of God. It's to embrace it as the ultimate authority for your life. Throw away your opinion, throw away your ideologies, throw away your preferences, and be a slave to the Scripture. Receive, believe the Scripture. And then he gave us two ways for us to rightly receive the word. Two ways. Receive it in repentance and receive it in humility. First, he says, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness. That is to say, we must put away sin. We must take it off like dirty clothes, filthy garments. If the word is going to work effectively in your heart, you have to cut off anything that hinders that work within you. Cut it off. All that remains of filthiness. Filthiness, that's a word that refers to sin as a blotch on our soul. It's a stain upon our soul. We have to get rid of this filthiness. I told you last time, Scripture presents really a three-step process for sanctification. If you want to grow as a Christian, there are three steps for you laid out in the Bible. Number one, take off the dirty clothes of sin. Number two, take a bath in the Word. Number three, put on the clean clothes of righteousness. That's it. Take off the old, put on the new, be transformed by the Word. So if the Word's going to profit your soul, you must receive it in repentance. But also, receive it in humility. In humility, receive the Word. Pride rejects the truth. Pride speaks out against the truth. But humility submits to the truth. So with a humble heart, yield yourself to the teaching of Scripture. The word implanted, he calls it. The word implanted. That is to say, the word that was planted in your heart in regeneration must be constantly received rightly for you to grow in sanctification, for you to grow in personal holiness. So receive the word, he says, because it is able to save your souls. The word is able to save your soul in every sense of the term. It is the means by which you are regenerated and thus converted and thus justified, sanctified, and even preserved unto being glorified. The word is able to save your soul. It saves us and it sanctifies us. It has a purifying effect upon us. And as you constantly receive it with a repentant and humble heart, it'll make you more and more like Jesus. It'll save you increasingly from the power and the practice of sin. So that was responses number one and two. But now for this morning, we are going to finish our study of this text by considering the third response, and that is obey the word. Obey the word. Look at verse 22. But prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers. Stop there. What's he saying? He's saying you've heard the word. Now you've received the word. Now you must obey the word. Obey the word. Be a doer, he says. The term doers is an interesting Greek noun, poietes. Poietes. It could even be translated poet. It's translated that way in Acts 17:28. The basic meaning of the word is a worker, a maker, a performer. In this case, it refers to someone who carries out the word of God. It's someone who obeys, someone who puts it into practice. To do the word is simply to obey the word. It's to live your life in accordance with the truth. And then he says, not only should you be doers of the word, but he says, not merely hearers. Not merely hearers. It's not enough to listen to the truth. It's not enough to profess to believe in the truth. Dear friends, hell is filled with people who've done that. You must go beyond hearing, you must go beyond professing, and you must be doing the word. You must obey. Now, in verses 22 through 25, James gives us two reasons to obey the word. Two reasons. To avoid self-deception and to be assured of divine blessing. First of all, to avoid self-deception. Verse 22 again. But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. Wow. That is strong language, isn't it? You mean to tell me if I hear the word but don't do it, I'm deluded? Absolutely. Absolutely. The word delude could be translated as deceived. It means to miscalculate, to be misled, to reason falsely. It's someone who reasons contrary to the truth. Someone who argues in his mind in a way that is inconsistent with reality. If you're a hearer of the word, but you're not a doer of the word, you have deceived yourself. You are self-deluded. Deceived about what? Deceived about your salvation. Deceived about the state of your soul. Deceived into thinking you're a Christian when you're not. Into thinking the word has saved your soul when it has not. If you say you're a Christian, but you do not obey the word, you have made a serious miscalculation concerning the state of your soul. You are deceived. Turn with me for a moment to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John 2. Just a few books to the right. 1 John is very similar to the book of James. He outlines for us a series of tests by which we can know if we are saved. Sound familiar? He states the purpose for writing the letter in chapter 5, verse 13. It says, "These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know you have eternal life." So John wrote the letter to professing Christians so they could know they are saved. They could know if they are Christians. And to that end, he lays out these various tests by which we can arrive at that conclusion. One of those tests is what we might call the moral test, or the test of obedience. And that's the test we see here. 1 John 2, and I'm going to read verses 3 and 4 to you. "By this we know that we have come to know Him." Now stop there for a minute. Notice, first of all, what John does not say here. John does not say, "By this we come to know Him." He says, "By this we know that we have come to know Him." This is not how we are saved. This is how we know we are saved. This is not the basis for our salvation. It is the evidence of our salvation. We're not talking about the root. We're talking about the fruit. And that makes all the difference in the world, by the way. It's the difference between the gospel and damning heresy. It's the difference between Christianity and Roman Catholicism. It's the difference between heaven and hell. So John says, "By this we know that we have come to know Him, if we keep His commandments." How do you know you're saved? How do you know you really know Jesus? You obey His commandments. You obey His word as a pattern of life. Verse 4 then presents the flip side of that. If verse 3 contains the assurance, verse 4 contains the deception. The one who says, "I have come to know Him," and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Wow. Very straightforward for John, isn't it? He would have angered a lot of evangelicals today, wouldn't he? Very black and white. Either you keep the commandments or you don't. Either you're saved or you're not. Either you have a real basis for assurance or you are deceived. There's no middle ground for John. Now go to chapter 5. A couple more pages to the right. 1 John 5. And when you get there, I'm going to read verses 1 through 3 to you. There, John says, "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." You can turn back to James 1 now. How do we know we love God? We obey him. We obey him. We keep his commandments. We love his law. And it's not a burden to us. It's our delight. I've told you before that Paul Washer says, Christianity is not a man avoiding all the evil things he loves and doing all the religious things he hates so he can go to heaven. That's false religion. True Christianity is a man whose heart has been changed, so he loves the law of God. And he hates that which contradicts it. The law is not burdensome, it is our delight. Now, we hear the evangelicals in our culture already crying out, "Legalism, legalism, we don't have to obey the law. After all, we're not under law, we're under grace." Dear friends, that is not what Paul meant when he said that in Romans 6:14. When he said, "We're not under law, we're under grace," that's not what Paul meant. What does that mean? It means we're not under the condemnation of the law. We're no longer under the curse of the law. We're no longer under the law as a covenant of works. But we do still possess it as a rule of life. The law of God is binding on every generation. Every dispensation, every covenant, doesn't matter what age you live in, the moral law of God never fades away. Because it's rooted in God's own character. It's just a codified expression of God's character, God's nature, God's will. And it's the way he expects us to live if we're to glorify him. And so we obey the law because we love God and because it evidences our salvation. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 5? 17 through 19. He says, "I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. So if anyone annuls the least of these commandments, he's least in the kingdom." God's law is always binding. In Romans 3:31, Paul says, "Do we then nullify the law through faith?" And then he says, "May it never be. God forbid. On the contrary, we establish the law." We uphold the law. The gospel does not cancel the law. Faith does not nullify obedience. It upholds it. In Romans 8:4, Paul adds that the requirement of the law is fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. If you have the Spirit enables you to obey. Look, for Paul, if you read the book of Romans, for Paul, every person is in one of two categories, okay? He's either in the flesh or he's in the Spirit. He's either in Adam or he's in Christ. He's either under law or he's under grace. And if you're in Christ and you possess the Holy Spirit and you're under grace, the Spirit enables you to obey the Word of God. Enables you to obey. You remember Ezekiel 36, we read it a few weeks ago, Ezekiel 36 verses 26 and 27, that great promise of regeneration. Yahweh says, "I will give you a new heart. I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to obey my ordinances." The Spirit literally causes us to obey. The evidence then of regeneration is obedience. If the Holy Spirit has truly planted the Word in your heart in regeneration, it will produce the fruit of obedience as the evidence. The Word in the heart produces fruit in the life. So the believer then has the attitude of the psalmist in Psalm 119:97 when he says, "O Lord, how I love your law." We love the law. That is to say then, the Christian, the true believer, is not an antinomian. He is not an antinomian. He's not against the law. He loves it. He obeys it because he loves God. You really have two errors, one on each side of this. There is the error of legalism, and then the error of antinomianism. Legalism says, I'm saved by obeying the law, by my works, my legalism. But that is damning heresy. That is a lie from hell. That is a false gospel. That's Roman Catholicism. That's the lie of the Judaizers in the first century. That is not biblical. Antinomianism, on the other hand, says I'm saved by grace through faith in Christ alone apart from the law, and therefore I don't have to obey the law. Obedience is unnecessary. But friends, both of those positions are in error. Both of those assertions are wrong. They're unbiblical. And really, they both have the same problem. Their focus is on the law. The legalist says, I have to obey the law to be saved. The antinomian says, I don't have to obey the law. Biblical Christianity, on the other hand, says, I'm saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and now because I love Christ, I obey the law. You see, friends, we don't keep the law to be saved. We keep the law because we are saved. We don't obey the law so that Jesus will love us. We obey the law because we love Him. And we love Him because He first loved us. And out of His love, He enables us to obey. So that's what motivates obedience. Christianity, listen to this, is Christocentric. It is Christocentric. That is to say, it is Christ-centered, not law-centered. That's what motivates our obedience. We have beheld the glory of Jesus, and we love Him, so we obey Him. Dear friends, see Him even now, the Savior, hanging on the cross at Calvary, bearing the wrath of God for your sin, absorbing divine judgment for your lawlessness. That's what motivates us to obey. We love the one who gave Himself for us. In John 14:15, what did Jesus say? If you love me, you'll what? Keep my commandments. Which means if you don't keep His commandments, you don't love Him. And if you don't love Him, according to 1 Corinthians 16:22, you are cursed. So the evidence that we know and love Jesus is that we obey His word. And if we don't, we're deceived. Remember the words of our Lord in Matthew 7. Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But then He adds, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Who enters heaven? Those who by grace do the will of the Father, do the word of the Father. Now, we are not saying that we are saved by obeying the Father's will. Obeying the word of God does not save you. But we evidence that we are saved by obeying the Father's will. Those who are really converted obey. But those who think they're headed for heaven and their lives are marked by disobedience, they are deceived. Those are the ones to whom Jesus says, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. The false convert doesn't practice obedience, he practices lawlessness. Jesus says, depart from me, you antinomian. That's what he says. The false convert isn't a doer of the word, he's a breaker of the law. And he's not saved, he's deceived. Jesus teaches the same thing in Matthew 12:50. Says, who is my mother and my brother and my sister? Those who do the will of the Father. How do you know you're in the family of God? You do His will. In Luke 6:46, Jesus says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? That is utter hypocrisy, isn't it? Utter hypocrisy. The words "no Lord" constitute an oxymoron. It is a hypocrisy of the worst kind. It is self-deception. Now, in verses 23 and 24, James gives us an illustration of this deception. He says, "For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was." So that's an illustration about the one who hears the word but doesn't obey the word, doesn't do the word. He's like a person who looks at his face in a mirror. His natural face, James says. That is the face of his birth, the face of his origin. It's his physical face. He looks into a real mirror to see his physical face. Now, the Greek word for looks here, it means to consider carefully, to observe fully. This isn't a quick glance. This is someone who looks intently into the mirror, looks carefully into the mirror. The problem is not how he looks into the mirror. The problem is what happens when he goes away. And by the way, a mirror here would not have been a glass mirror like you have in your house today. In the first century, mirrors were generally made out of polished metal. I don't know if you've ever tried to look at yourself in polished metal, but it doesn't give you the same reflection that you're going to get in a glass mirror. But if you looked at it intently enough and from the right angle, it would give you a pretty accurate image of yourself. So James says he looks at his physical face in a mirror, then he walks away and he doesn't remember what kind of person he was. So what's the point? What's the point? The point is, it is pointless. It is pointless. To look at yourself in the mirror and then forget what you look like was a waste of time. An exercise of futility. Imagine you look at yourself in a mirror before you go to a job interview. You're engaging in a form of self-examination. You want to make sure you're clean, make sure you're presentable. You look into the mirror, see ketchup all over your face from that good cheeseburger you had last night from Wendy's. And you then have every intent on cleaning it up, but you walk away, get distracted, and totally forget about it. That was a waste of time, wasn't it? Your looking into the mirror was in vain. R.C. Sproul says, "Scripture is a mirror of the soul's need for grace. It reveals our true character to us." It's exactly right. Scripture is the mirror. We look into it to see our true spiritual state. To see ourselves as we are. We use it to clean ourselves up. To fail to make the necessary corrections is foolish. It is foolish. John Gill speaks of this kind of person as one who observes some things amiss in himself and some excellencies in Christ, but when the discourse is over, he goes his way and thinks no more of either. He hears about his own sin. He hears about the glory of Jesus, the remedy of the gospel. Maybe he even hears it with a cheerful heart. And then the service is over, he hits the door, and it's all out of his mind. That doesn't profit you at all, does it? Matthew Henry adds, "But in vain do we hear God's word and look into the gospel glass if we go away and forget our spots instead of washing them off and forget our remedy instead of applying to it. This is the case of those who do not hear the word as they ought." It's a waste of time. Imagine you go to the doctor. You get diagnosed with a bacterial infection. You need an antibiotic. The doctor gives it to you. You leave and you don't take it. You forget all about it. Does you no good. Just like looking into the mirror and not cleaning yourself up. Does you no good. So looking into the Word of God and then walking away without obeying it does you no good. It is pointless. Unprofitable. If you look into the mirror of the Word and you see your sin and your defects and your blemishes and the glory of Christ and the gospel and the will of God for your life and you do not walk away obeying it, that was a waste of time. It did nothing for you. Nothing. Hearing is pointless without doing. Hearing without obeying is useless and deceptive. Useless and deceptive. The person who looked into the mirror and saw the ketchup and didn't clean himself up, he was deceived about himself when he went to that job interview, thinking he looked all nice and presentable. How much greater the deception for the one who looks into the word but does not obey. It's deception of the worst kind. One writer said, to deceive others is bad, to deceive yourself is worse. To deceive yourself about the state of your soul is the worst kind of deception. Worst kind. Intellectual assent is not enough. Agreement with the facts is not sufficient. Dear friends, listen to this. There are going to be Reformed Baptists in hell. It's inevitable. There are going to be people with great theology in hell. If you have great theology but you do not obey, it was all pointless. If you don't obey the word, you're deluded. Now, there's a second reason we must obey the word. Not only to avoid self-deception, but secondly, to be assured of divine blessing. To be assured of divine blessing. Verse 25. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. Verse 25 begins with the word but, the contrast word. There's a contrast here between the man of verses 23 and 24 and the man of verse 25. A contrast between the one who looks into the mirror of God's word and immediately forgets what kind of person he is, and the man who then looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty. What is this perfect law of liberty? Well, in the context, I think it's just a reference to the whole scripture, to the Bible. It's the same as the mirror in verses 23 and 24. It's the word that's mentioned in verse 18, the word of truth, or just the word in verses 21 through 23. It's the same thing. It's the whole Bible. You see, the word law, the Greek word nomos, it can be used in the Bible in very different ways to have various meanings. For example, it could be used to just refer to a general principle. In Romans 3, Paul uses it that way when he says the gospel excludes boasting. And then he says, by what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by a law of faith. That is to say, a principle of faith. But the word law could also be used with reference to the commandments of Scripture. The commandments. It can be used to refer to the moral law. Matthew 5, Jesus used it that way, didn't he? When he said, I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. So if you annul the least of these commandments, you're least in the kingdom, right? That is the commandments of the moral law, summarized in the Ten Commandments. The word law can also be used in reference to the ceremonial law. The ceremonial law. In Ephesians 2:15, Paul says that Jesus abolished the law of commandments contained in ordinances. What law did he abolish? The ceremonial law. The word can also be used with reference to the first five books of your Bible, the Torah, the Pentateuch, the law of Moses, Jesus calls it in Luke 24:44. But then the word could even be used to refer to the entire Old Testament. In John chapter 10, verse 34, Jesus told the Jews, is it not written in your law? And then guess what he quotes? Not Genesis, not Exodus. He quotes Psalm 82:6, affirming that even the Psalms could fall into the category of law. Because the whole Old Testament can. And so what's true of the Old Testament is also true of the New Testament. Today, the whole Bible could be referred to as the law because it contains the law of our God, the word of our God. And so that's how James is using the term here. He's referring to the whole of Scripture. And the word of God, or the law, is described here in two ways. It's the perfect law, and it's the law of liberty. First, it's the perfect law. Perfect translates the Greek term teleios, teleios. It means complete or full grown. It has the idea of reaching an end or a consummated goal. Scripture is perfect both in terms of its inerrancy and in terms of its sufficiency. Its inerrancy. The Bible is inerrant. What do we mean by that? We mean that it contains no error, no mistake. It is perfect in everything it affirms, perfect in everything it asserts. It is completely true. But it's also perfect in its sufficiency because the Word of God accomplishes perfectly God's redemptive purposes. It perfectly reveals God's redemptive will. It perfectly reveals God's moral law, God's truth. And so the Word then is perfect in every way. Psalm 19:7 says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. It's flawless, and it's able to save you." Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 35, "The scripture cannot be broken." That is to say, it cannot be corrupted, cannot be distorted, it cannot fail. It is perfect. But not only is the scripture here called the perfect law, it's also called the law of liberty. The law of liberty. That's a word that means to be freed, especially freed from a state of slavery. Freed from a state of slavery. Why is the Bible called that? Why is it called the perfect law of liberty? Because it is able to free you, to liberate you, to free you from sin, its penalty and its power, as we've said. It can free you from deception. It can free you from death, free you from judgment, free you from hell. It frees you from the moral law as a covenant of works. The Word of God is liberating, isn't it? We know that as the people of God. Again, the Scripture is not burdensome to us. It's not bondage upon us. It is our delight. It frees us. The Scripture brings liberty because it contains both the law and the gospel. The law shows us our sin and leads us to Christ. The gospel then saves us from our sin. So the Word of God, the law, and the gospel, accompanied by the power of the Holy Spirit, is effectual to free us, to save us, to deliver us. 2 Corinthians 3:17 says, "Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." There is liberty. When the Spirit indwells the heart, He frees the sinner. He frees the sinner. According to Romans chapter 6, we as believers have been freed from sin and enslaved to God because we've become obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which we were committed. As John MacArthur says, if you want freedom, true freedom is not found in complete autonomy. True freedom is found in another kind of bondage, a bondage to Christ. That's where true freedom is. Because Jesus is a good master, isn't he? His burden is easy, his yoke is light. I might have confused those. Jesus is a merciful king. He calls his slaves his friends, and he even lays down his life for them. So if you want true freedom is found in becoming a slave to Jesus. We have been freed. What did John 8, in John 8, what did Jesus say? If the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. If you want freedom, friends, that's who can do it, Christ. Christ. He's the only one that can do that. So when we say that the Word saves us, what we mean is that Jesus, through the Word, saves us. The Word is the instrument that He uses to do that, to free us from sin and free us from bondage. So the law of God is liberating. There's a certain liberty that comes to those who walk in obedience to the law. The psalmist says in Psalm 119:45, "I will walk at liberty, for I seek your precepts." Those who seek God and who seek His word and who obey His law walk in true liberty. Obeying God's law frees us from the tyranny of man, doesn't it? From man's traditions, man's imposition. Some of you know what that is, to be under the traditions of men for so long, and then the gospel comes into your heart and frees you, liberates you. It frees us from Satan's dominion, from sin's power. It frees us from God's judgment. The Word of God frees us in all of these ways and in many, many more. It frees us. And here James is referring to the true believer as the one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty. Looks intently translates a word which means to stoop or to bend. The idea is bending over to look at something curiously, to inspect it carefully. This is not a quick glance. This is someone who looks carefully and intently into the Word of God. But the other man did that too, didn't he? He looked intently into the mirror. What's the difference? The difference is what happens when they both left. This man, James says, abides by it. He looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and he abides by it. That word abides means to remain, to continue, to persevere. The true believer perseveres in obedience to the Word of God. He hears it, he delights in it, he receives it, and then he leaves and he puts it into practice. That's the difference. The churches are filled with people who claim to be Christians. Some of them hear the Word, they go home, and they just continue to live for themselves. That's the deceived man of verses 23 and 24. Others hear the Word, and they go home, and they bear the fruit of it. Right? We talked about that Friday night, didn't we? Matthew 13, the parable of the soils, the sower. There are different kinds of soils, different kind of responses to the Word. The true believer bears its fruit. He's an obedient doer. He's not a forgetful hearer, James says, but an effectual doer. That's the key. He gazes deeply into the Word of God, and then he walks away and he obeys it. Warren Wiersbe says, too many Christians mark their Bibles, but their Bibles never mark them. How true that is, isn't it? How true that is. May that not be the case with us, brothers and sisters. It certainly isn't the case of this man. Here, this man looks intently into the Word and it marks him. It changes him. It alters him. He's not a forgetful hearer. The word forgetful literally means to neglect. The true believer doesn't neglect the Word. He obeys the Word. He is an effectual doer, James says. Effectual translates ergon. Ergon, it means to work. The true believer is a worker. He's a worker. A spirit-empowered, divinely energized doer of the Word. He acts on it. Jesus talked about that in the Gospels. It says you got two kinds of people who build their religious houses. One of them build on the sand. That's the person who hears the words and doesn't act on them. The judgment comes and that house falls. Then you have the one who builds his religious house on the rock, the foundation of obedience. He hears the words of Jesus, he acts on them, and when judgment comes, that house stands. That's the difference. Which builder are you? What are you building your life on? The obedience or disobedience? And then James says, this man will be blessed in what he does. The blessed man is the obedient man. The obedient man. This is a person with assurance. The man of verses 23 and 24 was the deceived man. The man of verse 25 is the assured man. He's blessed with assurance. He's blessed in every way. He's blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. I told you the word blessed could mean both happy and favor. Happy and favor. The blessed person is the one who can and should be filled with happiness, joy, because he is under divine favor. He's under divine favor. The man who is under favor of God, under the favor of God, is the man who obeys the word of God. The doer of the word. This man's blessed with salvation. He's blessed with assurance. And one day he will receive the fullness of that blessing in the new heavens and the new earth. This is the blessed man. Matthew Poole says, the doer of the word is said to be blessed as the evidence of his present begun blessedness and the way to his future perfect happiness. That's exactly right, friends. Obedience brings the blessing of assurance now and the blessing of eternal glory hereafter. In Psalm 19:11, the psalmist, speaking of God's word, says this, "Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and keeping them there is great reward." Dear friends, there is a great reward for obedience. It's not a reward of debt, by the way. It is a reward of grace, purchased by the cross. But it is a reward nonetheless. In Luke 11:28, Jesus says, "Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it." The blessing is not upon the one who is a mere hearer, but the one who is an effectual doer. So hear, receive, obey. These are the three responses that should characterize your relationship with the word of God. And if they do, then you can be confident that you are a Christian. Confident that you are a blessed person. Confident that you belong to Christ. Be quick to hear the word. Slow to speak out against it. Slow to get angry at it. Receive it with a humble heart and a repentant heart. And then obey the word to avoid self-deception and to be assured of divine blessing. So as we close, dear friends, examine your hearts. Examine your hearts. Is your life marked by obedience or sin? Now look, we're not talking about perfection. We understand that. We're talking about direction. Any dead fish can float down the stream, I've told you. It takes a living fish to swim against the current. That's the question. Are you swimming against the current? You see, the primary ground for our assurance is the finished work of Christ for us on the cross. But the secondary ground of our assurance is Christ's ongoing work in us by His Spirit. The evidence that you have partaken of the benefits of Christ's work on the cross is that He's still working in you by the Spirit. So the question is, do you see the Spirit at work in your heart at all? Manifesting itself in increasing obedience to the Word of God. That's the question. If the answer is no, then dear friends, today repent, believe in Jesus, and God will forgive you today. He will deliver you from judgment. He will save you from your sin, and He will give you the power to obey in the Holy Spirit. But if you can say, yes, I'm a Christian, the Spirit is at work in my heart, then dear friends, continue to obey the Word of God and rejoice in your salvation. For salvation is nearer now than when you first believed. Hear the word, receive the word, obey the word, and if you do that, you will be blessed. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truth we've heard this morning. We thank you that your word does not sugarcoat things for us. It doesn't water the truth down for us. It speaks very clearly in a very straightforward manner. And as much as we like to dilute this in our culture, we who really believe the truth must submit ourselves to it. Indeed, those who claim to be your people but do not obey are deceived. May you keep us from that deception. We praise you, Father, that you have predestined good works for us to walk in before the foundation of the world. We praise you, Lord Jesus, that you have died for our disobedience and saved us by your perfect obedience. And we praise you, Holy Spirit, that you have applied that work to our heart, and now you live within us, empowering us to obey. Give us grace as the saints of Providence Church to walk in your word and to live lives that commend the gospel in the world. And we pray these things for the glory of our Savior's name. Amen.